The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now we have studied this story somewhat regularly. We always celebrate Palm Sunday every year, and so we've covered this story somewhat regularly over the past few years. And so you should know the events surrounding the triumphal entry. And so I'm not going to give you a ton of long introduction. I just want to point you to a common trope that we've already talked about, and we need to continue to realize that we are walking through as we read this text this morning. A common trope you'll know as I start giving you these references: in the Matrix, Neo is the one. I don't know if you can remember The Matrix. It came out when I was younger. He fulfills the prophecy. In the first film is about people thinking maybe he's the one, right? And he fulfills that prophecy. In Star Wars, Anakin is the one. He's supposed to bring balance to the Force, and his masters go through thinking maybe he's the one, maybe he's not, and then things don't go so well, and then things get better, right? In the Chronicles of Narnia, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve show up, and everyone starts to ask, are these the ones who have come to overthrow the White Witch, right? And then, of course, in The Lord of the Rings, you knew it was coming, I'm not sorry. When Aragorn, son of Arathorn, Elessar, the Elfstone, shows up at Gondor, people start asking, is this the king? Has the king returned? And in the third book, it's called The Return of the King. And my goal this morning, as we are entering into that kind of a trope, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, is to proclaim to you over and over again that yes, Jesus is king. He is the one. He is the fulfillment. He's what we've been looking for. He's the king. Everybody say, Jesus is king.
Jesus is king.
So this morning, I want to talk about why he's the king. How do we see that he's the king? So I want to give you 3 points. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give them all to you up front. He's the prophesied king. He's the hoped for king. And he's the confrontational king. He's the prophesied king, the hoped for king, and the confrontational king. Jesus is king. Everybody say, Jesus is king.
Jesus is king.
He is the prophesied king. When you read this text, what you're seeing is that Jesus comes to fulfill all kinds of prophecy. He knows what's happening. He sends the guys to get this colt that's tied. He knows where it's going to be. He knows that people are going to let them take it. Everyone in the crowd would have been proclaiming that Jesus is king, as that's what they were shouting when they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you were to go to a rugby match or a soccer match in Europe, you would hear the crowd start singing or chanting these things over and over again. They're usually the same tune, but they change the lyrics based on what's happening, and they're usually random. So I remember seeing one Chelsea soccer match where the crowd had a beach ball, and it was going around the crowd. It ended up on the field, and no one was getting them the ball, so they started chanting, we want our ball back, we want our ball back. And they just kept chanting that over and over again until someone kicked the ball up into the stands. It was super random. And that is not what's happening here. It wasn't just a random song. They were singing and chanting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. proclaiming the coming of the Son of David to the throne. They would have known exactly what was happening here. This would have been more like, so when I grew up in the South, the Atlanta Braves had a phenomenal player. His name was Chipper Jones, okay? And you would go, you'd watch the Braves, and I was in the youth group, and we'd all go together, and we were goofing off. We weren't really paying attention to the game. But then Ozzy Osbourne's Crazy Train would come on. And when they played Ozzy Osbourne's Crazy Train, you knew who was coming up to bat. It was Chipper Jones. There was no, you didn't think like, oh, maybe some minor league guy's coming up. Or maybe it's some other guy. You knew it was Chipper Jones coming to bat. And when you see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and the people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They know exactly what they're saying. This is the Messiah, the Christ. This is nothing like a random song. They know exactly what's happening. You can see that Jesus is a king who comes to fulfill prophecy. He even in the direction that he comes to the temple from. He is, if you were to read 1 Kings 1, what you see is that David's getting old, and one of David's sons, Adonijah, along with a temple priest, Abiathar, and another military leader, Joab, essentially try to steal the throne from Solomon. And Abiathar throws a big party and all kinds of ceremony and processionals and chariots and war horses and has the backing of the priest and one of David's mighty men. But David sends Solomon to Nathan, the more respected proper priest and prophet. And then Solomon is placed on David's own mule. And then he's paraded up to the temple and declared king. And the people in Jerusalem recognize that Solomon was David's son, on David's mule, in David's temple, on David's parade path of victory through David's city. This is the one who comes in the name of David. He's the one who will be king, not Adonijah. And what Jesus was doing was shamelessly overt. So if you were to go to a wedding, and some young lady who's not the bride were to wear a fancy, ornate, beautiful white gown, what would you think about that? She knows what she's doing. That was not an accident, right? She didn't just throw that on. This is what Jesus is doing. He is essentially reenacting Solomon's coronation as David's son, as the rightful king to the throne. The people realize that what they're seeing is the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is promised. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice aloud, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." They are rejoicing greatly, shouting aloud, because he is coming, because he is the prophesied king. He's the king. Everybody say, Jesus is king.
Jesus is king.
He's the prophesied king. He's also the hoped-for king. They were hoping for him. You can tell that the people were longing for a Messiah. They had a deep longing for the Christ to come. They were in a rough place. They were under Roman rule, so they were conquered by a foreign people. And they were not free to govern themselves. They were under heavy and oppressive taxation, which was a method of control by the Romans, which conveniently provided for their own wealth. They were given a kind of local ruler, but they weren't able to choose him. So they got Herod, who was only half Jewish and who was a terrible person. And this was all building into a societal unrest. And you had quite a few rebellions pop up that were crushed by the Romans throughout this time period. It was a time that was ripe for rebellion. And so a new leader was deeply desired. And when Jesus rides in as if he were Solomon himself, David's son, heir to the throne, they were ready for it. This was a ripe atmosphere for that kind of an action. In verse 7, in our text this morning, it says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." So what you're seeing here is an action that goes above and beyond to show respect for an elevated person. So if you were to read Hawaiian history, the kings would have attendants who would follow around with spittoons. They would have these things for the kings to spit in. Because these kings were so sacred and high that even their spit contained their mana. Even their spit was something that needed to be dealt with discreetly and in a sacred way. And when you see things like people throwing their cloaks, one of the most expensive thing that they would have had on them, on the ground, to be trampled by this mule, what you're seeing is an elevation of Jesus, an acknowledgement of his holiness and his sacredness. This is not the treatment you get if you are a king who's about to get rebelled against, right? They're putting all of their hope in him. They're taking the most valuable things they have and throwing it on the floor. They're treating Jesus like a savior. Not only are they treating him like a savior, but they're literally saying, save us. That's what Hosanna means. When you read the word Hosanna, what you're saying is save us. If you were to read Psalm 118, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success, or Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I've decided, I'm going to stop apologizing for my Lord of the Rings references. I'm just going to give you Lord of the Rings references all the time. So I hope you guys will just go ahead and read it. All right, just go ahead and read it. I'll buy you a copy. Don't tell Melissa I said that. When you get to the last book in the trilogy, Gondor has been without a king for nearly 1,000 years. And when Aragorn comes, and he comes in humility, but he's bold, and he starts healing a bunch of people, and everything he does causes the whole city to whisper and gossip about the return of the king. And that's what's happening here. They had longed for him. They had diminished in his absence. Rome had conquered. They had lost every battle. They had lost battle after battle. They had been conquered by nation after nation. They were desperately waiting for a king to come back to the throne. What you're seeing through the gospel is that Jesus comes from obscurity, from being totally unknown, to being someone that everyone in Jerusalem, other than the Jewish leadership, is putting their hope in. They're longing for deliverance. They're begging for salvation that they don't even fully understand yet. And so when Jesus comes, they cry out, Hosanna, to the one they are seeing as the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the prophesied king. He's the hoped for king. Everybody say, Jesus is king. Jesus is also the confrontational king. We've talked about this a lot through the Gospel of Mark. But at the beginning of the Gospel, when Jesus does a miracle, or he heals somebody, or he casts a demon out, does he throw a parade? Does he make a big deal out of it? No. What does he do? He silences people. He heals someone, and he says, don't tell anybody. Go to your home. When he casts out a demon, and the demon cries out, what have you to do with us, Son of the Most High? He silences them. He doesn't draw big crowds intentionally. We've talked about this a lot as we've gone through Mark, so we're not going to cover all the reasons he does this, but remember that one of the reasons is because Jesus had a specific mission with definite times and places that he needed to accomplish. And the more and more he was known, the more and more difficult it was for him to accomplish that mission. Early on in his mission, there was a strategic avoidance of drama and scandal and confrontation, even though those things came to him naturally, because when you start healing people, it's a big deal. This made it possible for him to carry out his mission without major conflicts. But a few chapters ago, what you notice about Jesus' ministry is that we're going faster. The speedometer, right? It's like it's inching up there, right? We're past the speed limit now. We're starting to attract attention. Things are starting to get a little dicey with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's a little bit of drama. There's a little more conflict. There's way more open proclamation of who Jesus is. You see the progression from those who are healing who are being healed, proclaiming Jesus as king. And then we see that the disciples with Peter proclaim Jesus as the Christ. And then the broader community, finally, all the people of Jerusalem are proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. And this really bothers the Jewish leaders. And initially, you see that Jesus isn't confronting a ton of people, but we've just come to a section where what we're going to see over the next few chapters is 10 significant confrontations with people in Jerusalem, just one after the other. I think it would be really cool if politically in the United States, we could just dial back the animosity, right? It would be really cool if just for like once you turn on the news and it's like, hey, these two congressmen who don't agree on everything, they got together and they had a good time and it was cool, right? It'd be cool if we could just dial it back a few notches, right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's ramping up the confrontation. He's not trying to avoid it. He's actually running headlong into confrontation with the status quo. Jesus came to Jerusalem to pick a fight. He really did. Do you guys remember when Elon Musk bought Twitter? Was it subtle? Was it nuanced? No, it was super obnoxious. It was crazy obnoxious. And I'm not saying that Jesus is anything like Elon Musk, but he came to Jerusalem to pick a fight. He came to Jerusalem to challenge the status quo, to confront the leadership. It created a major buzz. It broke all the norms, broke all the rules, drew all the attention. He wanted all the smoke, okay? Did I catch all my young kids? He wanted it all. He's coming to say, you've done a terrible job. I'm here to fire you. He comes to say, this mountain that the temple is on, it belongs to me. This temple has failed. Its leaders have failed. The sacrifices have failed. I'm taking over. And for the next few chapters, we're going to be studying a lot of confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And this is important because if you have a king who is a pushover, you don't have a king for long. Right? If you have a king who cannot stand up for his people, you do not have a king who is good. And Jesus comes in as the good king, and he confronts all the bad. He's the prophesied king. He's the hoped-for king. He's the confrontational king. He is king. Everybody say, Jesus is king. He is the king who confronts boldly. He is the king who fulfills all the prophecies. And he is the king who is good. And as we consider how to apply this today, I want to look at this event from the point of view of various groups of people in and around the story. I want to consider this story and the actions of Jesus from the points of view of the Romans, the Jewish leaders, the people of Jerusalem, and the disciples. So that's what we're doing. How are these people viewing Jesus? What are they thinking about when they think about Jesus, when they see Jesus? And I think everyone in here will find themselves in one of these groups of people in how you think about Jesus as king. The way you are thinking about Jesus this morning will be found in the mentality of one of these groups of people. But no matter what your thoughts are about Jesus this morning, you need to hear me say this. He is king. He is. What you absolutely must come to know is that Jesus is king. And so, let's take it one at a time. The Romans, the Jewish leaders, the people of Jerusalem, the disciples, how are they viewing Jesus? And how might that connect with you this morning? Let's consider the Romans. How do they view Jesus? Well, really, they didn't that much. They didn't know much about Jesus. They'd probably gotten some reports about this guy who was causing a stir, but he was just some guy. They didn't care what he said or did, so long as it didn't conflict with their rule, with their goals. It was fine for him to have followers. It was fine for him to be a teacher. It was fine for the people to really like him and think that he was important and to follow his moral teachings, as long as it did not confront their way of life and their rule and their autonomy. And this is what most of the world around you right now currently thinks about Jesus. It might be what you think about Jesus. It's fine if others believe that. It's fine if others want to worship him. Seems like a cool guy. None of my business what you do with your time. As long as it doesn't stop me from doing what I want to do. As long as it doesn't get in my way. As long as it doesn't threaten my sovereignty. I want to be in charge. I want to do what I want to do. If Jesus threatens that, it's a problem. It's exactly what we saw with the Romans. But if that's your mindset this morning, you need to hear me say it again. Jesus is King. If you deny him, he's King. Whether you believe in him or not, he is King. If you reject him, he is King. If you submit your life to others, he is King. You may think you can stop it. Many thought that Rome was too big to fail, but where is Rome now? Jesus overcomes all. He has not come to set up a little club in one area over here, over one culture. He hasn't come for Israel. He hasn't come for the United States. He has come for all of it. He wants all of it. He wants all of the cosmos under his feet because he is King. You may spend your time thinking you'll be able to keep yourself, keep for yourself your own life, but Jesus is King. He wants it. He will have it. He will conquer it if he has to. You may spend your time thinking you'll be able to keep for yourself just a little sliver of your life, just this one area of sin or ingratitude or selfishness. That's all I'm asking. Can't Jesus just give me this one thing? And the answer is no. He does not want to coexist with Rome. He does not want to coexist with any other rule or reign or anything that you would worship or have loyalty to at all. He wants it all. Abraham Kuyper says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He wants it all because he is King, and he is the righteous and good King. Maybe you're thinking to yourself that I'm making Jesus sound like Thanos or the Emperor from Star Wars, something like that. He just wants to conquer. Here's the problem with all these modern stories. The bad guy is always the only one who wants to rule. Everyone else is fighting for some nebulous understanding of like democracy or freedom or independence or whatever it is. In all these stories, the idea of freedom comes only in the context of the absence of rule, which is why Lord of the Rings is just so superior to all these modern stories. I'm telling you, just read Lord of the Rings. In the Lord of the Rings, they don't overthrow the bad guy so that society can go into some kind of communal monarchy, like anarchy or whatever. They beat the bad guy so that the good guy can be king. The good, wise king takes his rightful place on the throne, and that's good for the world. Jesus spoke the stars into existence. He created everything in this world by the power of his own might and will. He created man to be like him and to have perfect, fulfilling, loving fellowship with him, grounded in his goodness and his eternal, perfect character. And you are worried about your independence? You're the bad guy in this scenario. You are the wicked ruler who will be overthrown. Because he is the good king and he will reign. Jesus is no Thanos, but he will rule. Whether you want him to or not, whether you believe in him or not, he is king. Everybody say Jesus is king. Let's look at this from the position of the Jewish leaders. Here's the crazy thing about the Jewish leaders. The Romans, they knew nothing about Jesus. They were Gentiles. They had their own gods. They had their own traditions and stories. But the Jews saw this coming. They knew Jesus was king. They knew he fulfilled all the prophecies. They knew that he beat them in all the debates that they started, making them look stupid. They witnessed the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms, the resurrections from the dead. They even knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they still conspired to cover it up. They paid, they bribed people to go and spread lies about the resurrection. So if you knew someone had been miraculously raised from the dead, would you want to be on the other team? That's what these guys have done. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, what a bunch of donkeys. Like, what are they thinking? Going up against someone they have seen to be so powerful with their own eyes. But, Christian, listen. What is it that you are withholding from Jesus, who you know is king? What area of your life are you holding for yourself, even though you know Jesus is king? How are you saying, I know he's king, I just don't want him to be? There are so many people who would be in this camp, Christians and non-Christians alike. Okay, so if you're non-Christian who have been confronted by the truth of the gospel, I remember one time, so there was a guy here named Michael Lacona, and he is just a brilliant apologist. He's written books that are so big, and he's so smart. And when you get in a debate, he's like a nerdier version of Wesley Huff. But so he's like, if you get into a debate with this guy, like, you're going to lose. Like, he's a Christian, he believes it's true, he's going to show you how it's true, and you'll just get obliterated in a debate with this guy. And I was standing next to him, listening to him talk to this guy who had admittedly suffered a lot throughout his life. And he just had all these arguments against why Christ couldn't be real, why the Bible couldn't be true, why Jesus can't be the only way. And he kept presenting these arguments, and Michael Lacona was just very gently and kindly and winsomely saying, like, here's the reason you're wrong. Here's all the proof. And the guy just had no response to it. But at the end of it, after he knew it was all true, after it was all just so obvious, he had no argument, he literally said this, I just don't want Jesus to win. But maybe you've believed the gospel. Maybe you've believed the gospel, and yet there's some sin, some pleasure, some worldly desire that you are clinging to, even though you know that Jesus is better. Whether it's pornography or anger or bitterness or laziness or some lack of self-control, what is it that you're clinging to, even though you know Jesus is king? You're fundamentally missing the goodness of Jesus. All the longing that you can imagine the people of Jerusalem feeling, it's all fulfilled in Christ. He's just so good. He's worth throwing out every other thing so that you can have more of him. And if you are a Christian, he will take more and more of your life through the process of sanctification, and you can make that easy, or you can make it very difficult. But he will have it for himself, which is a mercy to you. He will conquer, and when he does, he sets himself in his rightful place in your heart as king, and you will find more joy in that than in anything else. And if you're not a Christian and you've been confronted with the gospel, you need to know that whether it's now or later, Jesus is king and he will reign. Everybody say, Jesus is king.
Jesus is king.
Let's look at this from the perspective of the people of Jerusalem. We've already talked about this throughout the Gospel of Mark. There's lots of misconceptions about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, right? And so the people, they were saying, save us, save us. Blessed is the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But they didn't know exactly what they were asking for. They didn't know exactly what their hope was actually really in. They thought they needed deliverance from Roman oppression. They thought they needed to be delivered out from under the heavy taxes and Herod's puppet state and the repression of their religious practices and things like that. But what was it that they truly needed deliverance from? They actually needed to be delivered from the wrath of the king, the one they were proclaiming as king. You see, the Bible is surprisingly repetitive. The amount of times we see a king ascending the hill of the Lord to reign is pretty incredible. We see it in various types and pictures throughout the Old Testament. We see it even before David. We see it in David and in Solomon. We see it prophesied throughout the major and minor prophets. And then we see it in Jesus as he comes to ascend the hill of the Lord. And that's what happens over the next few chapters as he's making his way to the cross. And in the Gospels, he comes to judge. We see that. And how the hearts of the Pharisees are hardened and they reject the stumbling stone that Jesus is. But more so, more importantly, he comes in peace, lowly, riding on a mule. He comes in humility to save. He goes to the cross and bears all the wrath of God against the Son of Man. So do you see that when you see the life of Christ? That's what's happening. All of the wrong that you've ever done, all of your rebellion against the King, all of your weakness and brokenness and sin that deserves the righteous anger and wrath of a holy and eternal God was put instead of you onto Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if you're here this morning thinking you need deliverance primarily from financial stress, or from some addiction or economic hardship or from sickness or from a broken home or from an oppressive boss or from some other worldly sorrow, you need to know that every worldly sorrow is actually only just the tiniest bit of evidence that God's wrath is against this world and that it is immeasurable. But Jesus has done everything necessary so that you might be delivered from the wrath of God. From his own wrath. He has done everything necessary to deliver you from the pain and sorrow of this world, to bring you into reconciliation with the conquering King, so that you might be taken from the domain of those who must be conquered, and you might be brought into the realm of those who are united to Christ in his rule. Do you guys see that when you read Revelation? What happens? He comes in a robe dipped in blood and with a sword to make war against rebels, to conquer. And then what happens? He returns to his people who he has raised to worship him. And they see his face and they reign with him, is what it tells us in Revelation 22. Reign with him forever. You're brought from one who needs to be conquered to being aligned with the conqueror. So if your life is falling apart, Jesus is King. If everything around you looks like it's going to overwhelm you, Jesus is King. If everyone around you scoffs at him, he's King. So I don't know what you thought you needed deliverance from this morning, but remember that you have been delivered if you are in Christ and you are united to the conquering King as one who will reign with him for all of eternity. Which is glorious because he's the King. Everybody say, Jesus is King.
Jesus is King.
The last perspective that I want to look at this morning is from the perspective of the disciples, those who had been walking with Jesus. And this is going to be most of you. Most of you have been believing the gospel and walking with the Lord for a while. And so I think it's good to take, what is the perspective of the disciples here? So remember the story of the disciples. Did they have it all figured out at this point? No, they're still pretty confused, right? They're still like trying to figure out who's going to be Jesus' sidekick, right? And who's going to get to tell the other disciples what to do, you know, things like that. They're just missing it. They're missing it. Maybe you find yourself in a humble position of, I know Jesus. And like Peter, I know he's the Christ. And like Peter and the disciples, I need help to know more. I need to know more. For the rest of your life, you will need to know him more. And you will spend the rest of eternity getting to know him more. And Jesus goes from these big extreme actions, like coming into Jerusalem and prophecy fulfillment and cursing the temple and the leaders there and cleansing the temple. And yet how often does he go from big events like that that draws confrontation to turning aside and gently, patiently teaching his disciples to help them to understand what he's doing, to tell them things that are going to linger in their minds after he has died and been raised from the dead. Bearing with them in patience and meekness to help them understand, forgiving them when they fail. What you need to see this morning is that Jesus has come in humility and in gentleness as the King, the conquering King. In the story of Adonijah and Solomon, Adonijah comes with the mighty military leader, Joab, and the new priest, and the war horses, and great pomp. Solomon comes from the prophet Nathan, who doesn't even live in Jerusalem. And he comes on a beast of burden that's never been ridden to war, that never wears bells, never pulls chariots. He comes in bold humility to bring peace in a time that was ripe for civil war. So when you think about replacing a king, you got two sons vying for the throne. Doesn't that sound like something that's ready to explode? And what Solomon does is he comes in peace and in humility. Christian, Jesus bears with you in patience, and he comes to you in humility and gentleness. He knows your need. He knows your weakness. He has experienced all the hardships that you have experienced and more. What does Philippians 2 say? It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what's happened here? Did Jesus just get exalted? Or did he come in humility? Did he humble himself, taking on the form of a servant and dying on our behalf? And then the Lord has exalted him as king. Do you know that you have such a king? One who is like you in every respect, yet without sin. Do you know that you have such a king who is gentle and lowly and humble in his dealings with you? And yet he is the God of the universe, and he is filled with power and might to save you and to deliver you from every hardship. And do you know that you have such a king? That not only does he deliver you from his wrath, but he calls you his friend. He calls you into his household to worship him. He raises and delivers and restores and keeps you. He is king. Everybody say, Jesus is king. And he will reign eternally, and you are his to care for and to provide for and to love, and he does love deeply. So if you are overwhelmed by your sin, he is king. If you feel your deep unrighteousness and inability and lack of understanding of scriptures, Jesus is king. If you continually fail to honor him with your life, he is king, and he is making you more and more like him. If you don't think you can make it much longer, he's king. Christian, are you not welcomed to communion with Christ? Do not proclaim that Peyton Barut is united to him in death, burial, and resurrection today through baptism. Are you not given the community of the saints to help you, to point you to him? Rejoice greatly, along with Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Beloved, you are those who must rejoice, for your king loves you and he welcomes you to his kingdom. Is this not good news? Is it not glorious that he is king of the cosmos, and yet He is humble and gentle and lowly and kind and patient, and he loves you and he will keep you to the end. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that he is king? Everybody say, Jesus is king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you're king. We ask you would help us to know it. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in here who, like the Romans, just doesn't care about you as long as you stay out of their way, Father, would you change their hearts? Pray that if any of us would be holding on, like the Jewish leaders, even though we know you're king, to any part of our lives, as though we just don't want you to be king, would you change our hearts? Would you overcome those things? If there's anyone here who's like the people of Jerusalem, who's just really confused about what it is we need to be saved from, Father, I pray that you would just reveal to us your great hatred for sin, and that we would join in that hatred for sin, and that we would rest in the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who's like the disciples, who knows you, they know you're king, they know you are the Christ, and we're just desperate to know you more, Father, would you help us to know you more? Through the prayers and the songs, through your word, by the power of your Spirit, through the help of the saints, Father, would you be king here? We pray this in your name. Amen.